Amen. Thank you for that great music and horn section. I feel you over here. How are you doing? Good? Indifferent? How are you doing? That's more like it. It's all the same to you. I'd just soon preach to a live audience. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We count everything that we might take pride in as less than nothing, that we might sit at your feet and glorify your holy name. At this time in this service, O Father, we pray that you will make your word manifest. Yes, we need it to be clear that we might understand it and receive it, but we need the substantive word of God wrought with raw power to change our lives. Encounter us, Father. Empower us to move to things that might be a hindrance. Remove those things that we can't, that we can indeed have that intimate interaction. Give me the wisdom to make your word clear, the receptive powers of your people to accept it. That is our goal. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. And if you'll recall, last week we took the thesis statement of the entire epistle that was a summary or a review of everything that had been taught prior to it. More particularly, in the doctrinal sections, chapter 3 and 4, and then this transitory thesis statement. Now we'll take that truth crystallized in a single statement and preview what is to be said in the rest of this book in chapters 5 and 6. So that's why we took it along. It really stood alone. Now we're going to see the outworking of a truth that you have with Jesus Christ that I believe is worth everything. I'll just read it to you to remind you of it. The tape or CD you can get from last week. In chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery." Now he's going to work that out. And so he says in his characteristic, blunt way, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, that if you let yourselves be circumcised," and we need to explain that, "Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Father, in the name of Jesus, I just want to praise your holy name and thank you that this word will move upon us now, here, in this very place. In Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, thank you. It was about 10 o'clock one dreary night when I got my world rocked after listening to a debate about the things I believe in. In that moment, I had to face the real fact that everything I believe, everything that I preach, everything that I had given my life to might not be the truth. It was so earth-shattering that it would have shocked me as much if someone had come to me and could definitively prove it that Jesus Christ's bones had been found in Palestine. so distraught. I went over to a friend's house. He saw that I was ashen white. I tried to explain to him what had happened. The next day, I knew I would not rest until I talked with not a scholar, not a theologian, but a scientist. I was prepared to board a plane, quit my job, fly to Chattanooga. I had to get to the bottom of this. I made a phone call and assumed that I would get a voicemail or an administrative assistant so I could set up some kind of appointment, some kind of email interaction, and I just took the phone when she answered, and I said, yes, may I speak to Kurt Wise? She says, one moment, please. The message goes through. I'm assuming it's going to go direct to voicemail or an administrative assistant. A male voice answers the door, answers the phone and says, yes, may I help you? And I said, yes, sir, I'm calling. I would like to speak to Kurt Wise. And he said, speaking. I don't know, I could just kind of believe God was in that. What do you think? And so Kurt Wise took the next 45 minutes with me. And in that 45 minutes, absolutely changed my life. Because you see, I knew this was not a theologian. This was a scientist with utter credibility. This guy had a massive pedigree. He had a PhD in paleontology from Harvard University. And I knew that he would know things that I don't. I'm not a scientist, I'm a theologian. But I knew that he would know things from the scientific community that could change my life, and he could give me answers. And in that block of time he gave me, he changed my life. In many things he said in those 45 minutes, he said something so profound. And the reason that I have this quote in your notes to set up this sermon today is that I think you need to hear this from a scientist. And I think you need to hear it from a scientist who's a Christian. And I think you need to hear it from a Christian scientist who has credibility in the scientific community. And this is what he said. Because you might not take my word for it, but I hope you'll take his. Because what he said is biblical, and it is absolute and utter truth, and it will change how you perceive reality. I will guarantee it. He says, God has locked us into a reality that requires faith. Science has never been definitive. Science will never be definitive. We can't even definitively prove God exists. That's the way God made the world. Now, what's fascinating about that is that's biblical. In Hebrews 11:6, the Bible says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who believes in Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Hebrews 11:6. Now listen to this next statement, and this is the one that really nailed something down for me. We live in a world where nothing can be known about the ultimate apart from faith. Do you hear what he's saying there? When a scientist's name, his last name Sellers, I don't know what his first name is, he says that science is the measure of all things. If this statement is true from a scientist endorsed by Holy Writ, then science cannot be the measure of all things. In fact, I would argue that the most important matters of life cannot be measured scientifically, cannot be apprehended by the five senses. If we talk about the existence of God or love or personality or communication or value or meaning or morality, these are objective realities that are not subject to scientific inquiry, that they move beyond it. And what you got to understand when someone says that science is the measure of all things, what they are saying is that anything that is beyond the inquiry of science cannot be constituted as knowledge and cannot be knowable. That means they define what you can know, which means if we by that, all the things that make life, life cannot be known. And that is why this statement is absolutely and utterly earth-shattering. See, when someone comes up to me and argues, and I get in quite a few arguments, and says that I have a scientific mind, I don't trust anything by faith, if this statement is true, you do not even have that option. In order to live on planet Earth as a human being, you have no choice but to live by faith. And it is the way that God has constructed the world. Remember what Francis Schaeffer said? He said something beautiful here. He says a part of the grace of God is to lock us up into a reality where there's no sufficient answers apart from Scripture. And so what he is saying here then is that you don't have a choice as to whether or not you're going to live by faith. Faith is the rule of this life. It is the construct of the universe in which you live in. I would submit to you an argument for the existence of God. That if you come into contact with reality as a human being on this planet, you will do so by faith or you won't at all. Now, you know that everything you see in the material universe is coming from somewhere and is going somewhere. Nothing is self-sufficient. This is what Romans 1 says. This is a testimony of the reality of God. In this cause and effect universe, it must be sustained by something that transcends it, and we believe that to be God, His Word, sustaining, creating, sustaining, and so forth in a cause and effect universe. So that even when you see these material objects, there is a subatomic level not seeable by the naked eye that is substantive in these things you can see with the naked eye. There's chemistry, there's physics, and on it goes. So that for you to come into contact with anything on this planet, you must do so through faith, or you won't at all. There's not an option of not living by faith. Now, what is faith? What you are prepared to do as if something were true. Every one of you are here this morning by faith. Let me tell you, let me just draw a few little steps in your day that proves, apart from faith, you can even be here. First of all, you awakened this morning and you opened your eyes. You know what you assumed? As you started gathering your thoughts, you assumed what was ever necessary to get you up out of bed on this cold morning would do so by your initiative. There's been people that tried that, it couldn't move, to find out they're paralyzed. You went to a shower and you turned a knob assuming water would come through it. You got dressed, you ate, assuming the food would nourish you. You got into a car, turned a key, assuming it would crank. You rode here safely, assuming that you would get here. And you sat on this chair, assuming that it would hold your weight. You never once wrestled with the fact that it might not. And recently, I saw someone climb into a hammock just to hit the ground. It's no guarantee. Everything you do in this life is that way. You assume without thinking what's going on. As a matter of fact, your soul subconsciously is causing things to go on in your body as you sit there and listen to me, digestion, whatever, that is going on in your body right now. Thank God you don't have to think about it to make it happen. It is automatically going on. You assume that that's going to continue to take place. You'll continue to have a heartbeat. You'll continue to breathe until you leave here today. Because one option you do not have is to live on this planet without faith. So don't come up to me anymore with this silly talk about you being a scientific man and that you don't live by faith. My friend, you don't even have that choice. Now, this ought to make all the sense in the world as we give the philosophical underpinnings of the theological teaching of Paul's teaching. I think this is very important. I'm speaking at Southeastern a week from Wednesday, and I'm going to address this very thing. See, Thomas Aquinas said that theology is the queen of sciences when it was respected, and philosophy is her handmaiden. It always was in latter times. And we need to recapture that. Because see, now I understand the book of Galatians more than I ever have. If it takes faith as a human being on planet Earth to contact reality, would it not make sense to you that faith in Jesus Christ then would put you in contact with, well, Him? So that salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone, so that when I exercise my confidence, my trust, my faith alone in Jesus, it puts me in contact with the sovereign of the universe. What's the surprising twist to me as I look in Galatians and Romans, by the way, two books that I have sought to master in my days as a Christian, is that something else emerges that seems to be a radical teaching. I don't fully understand it. And I certainly don't see it lived out in the church where I'm pastor. I mean, I'm not picking on you. It's not only here, it's in all of Christendom, but it's here too. Because you see, what he wants to show us today, is as radical as it is I want to build on this. Faith puts you in contact with reality as a human being on planet Earth. And faith in Christ puts you in contact with Him. Paul teaches, though, faith in Christ plus anything else puts you into contact with yourself. See, I want to know myself, but as I know myself in Jesus, I don't want to have some kind of religion where I'm pretending to have my confidence in Jesus when in reality it's confidence in myself. See, as I begin to develop this and try to understand it more, I now realize that when you say you trust Jesus and that's not enough, when you trust Jesus and anyone or anything, what's actually happening is that you're not trusting Jesus, but you're trusting yourself. And if you're trusting yourself and you're really pulling it off, then I guess you have something to boast about, which is really a problem, isn't it? So as radical as it sounds, the Word of God is saying either you will trust Jesus alone for the basis of your relationship with God, or you don't get nothing at all. If you're going to try to add anything with Jesus Christ, forget about doing it with Jesus. Now that's radical teaching. But that's what he says. And that's what we're going to see today. You see, because notice what he says in verse 2. In very clear terms, he says, "Mark my words, Temple Baptist Church. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, certain consequences are going to occur." Now, what does he mean by allowing yourself to be circumcised? Steve, do you really think that's a problem at Temple Baptist Church? No, I don't. But what you have to understand is, what does he mean by circumcised here? You see, by this time, it wasn't simply a physical operation any more than just simply a ceremonial rite. You know what it was? A theological position. And that's what he's nailing. Jeff Connell, who's in seminary presently, just saw this same dynamic. Let me read it to you because it's so subtle, as is most heresy. In Acts 15, notice what it says. It says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" It's as if circumcision in and of itself was what was at stake. I don't see necessarily a theological position there. But then when I move down several verses to verse 5, the little sneaky addition is added. And it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised, listen, and required to obey the law of Moses. So now what they're saying is for you to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it is not enough simply to trust Christ. You must trust Jesus, and you must trust your salvation in terms of good works you do in obedience to the law. And Paul is saying, you do not have that option. That if Jesus is not enough, and you're going to add something to it, you're going to do it without Him. And so if you're buying that theological position, you need to understand clearly the consequences that emerge from that. Because what I've discovered, and I think this is unbelievable, is that you can be sitting here this morning telling me that you're trusting Jesus for your relationship with God when in fact you're not. When in fact you're trusting yourself. So in a biblical church, I must preach a sermon today to identify the consequences to you who are here this morning who say you are trusting Jesus, but actually you're trusting yourself. And I hope by the time I get through that the last place you want to be on this earth, the last thing you want to do is to have any kind of religion where your confidence is actually not in Christ, but yourself. Are you ready? Well, then without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in. When trusting Christ is actually trusting yourself, you are actually depending on yourself. Now look what he says in verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, here it goes, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I love the English Standard Version where it says, Christ will not be an advantage to you. See, Piper developed this beautifully years ago. Why wouldn't we want everything that Jesus brings to our lives? Why would we not want to receive all God promises to be for us in Jesus Christ? Because there's someone else that's making an offer, and it's sin. And see, Jesus is all God promises to be for you in Him, and that stands over and against all sin promises to be for you without Him. Sin says, trust me, I'm fun, I'm not a killjoy, satisfy your lusts, give in to your desires. I'm here to make you happy. I have it for you. I'm everything you need. And see, the thing about it is, even Scripture says, sin is fun for a season. But friend, when that worm turns, oh my goodness, does it bite. And so sin is making these promises, and God with wide open arms saying, I promise to be everything for you in Jesus Christ. All of my treasures are in Him. Everything that your life is crying out for, I provided for you there. See, what is the will, your volition, your decision maker, your spirit, your heart, the executive center of who you are? That's where you were created in the image of God. And before Jesus, you are irreparably broken. It doesn't mean that you could not make choices and be self-determining. The problem was, or is, if you still don't know Christ, is that all your choices are sinful. It's alive, it's operative, it's functioning, but it's dead to the things of God. So the Spirit of God comes in, regenerates, makes it alive, and now you can cooperate through His grace and power to divine activity. Will, volition, understood in that sense, is a good thing. It's how you were created in the image of God. But when does it become bad? When it's not simply will, but self-will. When you have stepped forward and in independence of God, and I might add rebellion, you say, I will take the matters of my life up into my own hands and I will manage the affairs of my life. And God's project is so big, His demand of your cooperation so much that if you are determined to run your own life, God's going to do something. You ready? He'll let you. And friend, it won't take long. Just take it from me. It won't take long that you won't break that. You'll break yourself up against it. And you'll come back to God Almighty and say, hey, how was it you said you did it? See, what happens then is when you are dependent on yourself, what's happening is that you are trusting in you and not Jesus. And that's the logical outworking and indeed the practical outworking of a life that does not allow Jesus to be everything God promises to be for you in Him. When trusting Christ is actually trusting yourself, you are actually dependent on yourself. But secondly, you are actually counting on perfectionism. Good luck with that one. Look in verse 3 again. He says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Do you hear that? Don't come with this, I'm going to get a little bit of it stuff. Like that lady told me one time, well, you know, we try to live according to the Ten Commandments. Now, I think that's the best you can do. Honey, let me tell you something. You better obey them without the slightest infraction in motive, in action, in desire, in conscious reality, in subconscious reality. You can keep it your whole life and a slight infraction just before you die. And when that happens, you stand condemned before God. One of the pains you need to feel from the law is the utter impossibility of you doing it so that it might run you to the feet of Jesus pleading His mercy. You get the whole thing, you're obligated to obey the whole law. See, some of you actually sitting here this morning thinking that, oh, you know, God, He's just a big old soft butler in the sky. And if my pluses outweigh my minuses, everything's going to be okay. You wouldn't insult the righteousness of God like that, would you? He demands absolute perfection. That's why He wants you to look at His Son and not any other way, because you don't have a hope apart from Jesus. Now here, one of the things that you will discover for, and this is why I feel for the legalists. Usually they have to be broken in two and then they're ready to hear about grace. But in the meantime, I got to tell you something. Not only are you hard on yourself, you're hard to be around. Can I tell you that? I mean, you always know how guilty somebody is by how guilty you feel when you're around them. I mean, they're always nitpicking. They're always judging, they're always evaluating, they're always posturing to put themselves over and above those they think they excel. And I tell you, it really gets old. And you get to be a very angry person. Quite frankly, it's difficult to be around you. We love you because Jesus commands us and empowers us, but we don't like you a whole lot. Now, I think C.S. Lewis just nailed this, and I want to read it to you now, if I may. He says, for those who try to obey the law to be right with God, to please God, either one or two things will happen. Now profile this and see if this isn't the truth. He says, either we give up trying to be good, or else we become very unhappy indeed. For make no mistake, if you're really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, it will not have enough left over to live on. I love this. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good or else become one of those people who, as they say, quote unquote, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone who has had to live with you than you would have been if you had remained frankly selfish. Wow. Folks, I've got a type A personality. I know what perfectionism is. I know what it is to almost get something perfect and just the slightest infraction drive you berserk. Years of that. If you could have made it that way, surely I would have. Listen to me. Do not count on that. Accept the grace of Almighty God who says, hog pen smell and all, with all your mistakes, all your failures, all your misfortunes, all the wounding that's been done to you and all the wounding you do in light of it, entrust it to the grace of God and let Him set you free to be the person He called and empowered you to be. When trusting Christ is actually trusting yourself, you're actually depending on yourself. You're actually counting on perfectionism. Thirdly, you're actually relieving emptiness. Wow. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been what? Alienated from Christ. Literally rendered, to be loosed from Christ. You know what everybody in here has in common this morning? Emptiness. In one degree or the other. This is not something new. This is something that mankind has always known and wrestled with. It's more or less depending on where you are in your life and the situation you're going through. There are stabs of joy of a reality beyond that C.S. Lewis talks about that just for a moment. It's fleeting. It's spontaneous. You can't package it. You can't control it. But it comes wafting through and you go, yes, that's it. And just about as soon as you thank God for it, it's gone until the next time. The German existentialist eons ago in Heidegger's day used the term angst and said it felt like a dread or a despair. They had to have a new kind of term that defined it. And their ideology was that you knew that you were alive by living despite it. Not much hope, is it? All the great thinkers knew this. It was Blaise Pascal that said, there's a God made void in all of us, and no one can quite touch that but God. Thomas Aquinas just stopped writing and stopped teaching. Everybody thought he had lost it. And they said, what happened? He said, I've encountered God, and having encountered God, all my writings are but straw. D.H. Lawrence says there's a love beyond relational love. See, it's really true, isn't it? You can't get quite close enough to your children, and you can't get quite close enough to your parents, and you can't get quite close enough to your spouse. They're the closest thing this side of heaven to it. But if you're real honest, deep down, even through all those most sacred of all relationships, there's something that is still wanting, because there's that little place that God reserved that you are never going to know what I have intended for you until you know me there, you see. And so the emptiness that comes and goes, that's greater and lesser, that we'll know throughout this life until we get to glory, is a testimony that you're not home yet, that everything you're coming into has not yet arrived. You'll get a little stab here and there, but hold on, it's coming. God is. And that's what I'm talking about. Because you see, Everybody carries that. And if you try to meet that need in any other way, then God, you're in trouble as I speak. And most of what we're dealing with is you trying to get rid of, relieve that emptiness in the wrong way, and your life is in a mess because of it. Now, there's something about that we can't quintessentially grasp it. You understand, Pascal was in the middle of writing a complete Christian defense, arguably one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. But he just got what they call pensées because he died at 37 years old, strangely. Jonathan Edwards was collecting the entire Christian worldview in a massive volume himself and became the president of Princeton University. And in a strange way, I don't know if it was smallpox or polio or something, but he was trying to encourage the students to take their inoculation. And so he said, I'll do it first so that they would. He did it. And a freak thing happened. He died at the age of 54. And that's why I don't want to ever write a complete defense of the Christian faith. It sounds like God takes you out before you ever get there, so you ain't going to worry about me doing it. But see, there's something that our hearts, so they're crying out for that definitive encounter. And that's the thing that draws us like a moth to the flame to God. And see, the emptiness, you've got to try some of these other things until you realize all of it will fall short until you get to God, and even He'll continue to use that when you get to God to bring you into deeper dimensions with Him. But everything else begins to make better sense when you get that right. And if you don't get anything else from the sermon today, I hope you get that, because I got one more thing and I'm through. When trusting Christ is actually trusting yourself, you're actually dependent on yourself, you're actually counting on perfectionism, you're actually relieving emptiness, and finally, you're actually avoiding futility. He says, lastly, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, or literally rendered to lose one's grasp of grace. Now, let me tell you a little dangerous thing about some of you who do not believe in eternal security. You'll take one phrase in Scripture like that, the only place in the entire Word of God that phrase is found, and you will attach a contemporary meaning or a contemporary debate to it, and you use that as a proof text of your position. Now, the three most important things you need to learn about biblical interpretation is context, context, and context. And when you look in the context of this, it is very obvious what he's talking about. You got two choices. You can live for Jesus and have a relationship with Him through grace, or you can try to do it on your own in the law, which is no way at all, because you're going to lose that battle. Make up your mind which way it's going to be. So if you choose not to place your confidence in Christ and live out your Christian life in that way, then you want to place yourself in a realm that is kind of like graceless. Because see, grace does represent how God interacts with us, thank God for it. But grace, if you do an inductive study in the Scripture, also speaks of the activity or action of God. So all the action of God in your life, all the activity of God in your life, is the grace of God in your life. And for you to tap into that, you have to place your confidence where? In Him. And if you choose to place your confidence anywhere else, then you need to learn from whatever that is that you need to place your confidence in Christ if you're going to live out of the framework, the operative sphere of grace. And any other life, and this is what God wants you to know, any other life outside the life of grace is a life of utter and interminable futility. Do you believe that? That's the outworking of your life when trusting Christ is actually trusting yourself. Well, what is it when trusting Christ is actually not trusting yourself, but actually trusting Christ? Well then, you're actually free. And that's what we'll learn next week. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You for the power of You unwilling to compromise on who you are, what you've done, what you'll be for us. God, I have to confess before the people today, I don't truly understand why a human being would want to trust you in anything else when they lose you in the process. Why would we not just want to trust you for everything? There's something warped about us. God, it's a case study. Can you help define that for me? So in the weeks ahead, maybe we can touch on some of those issues. But for today, I pray that you give us enough light to trust you for everything. Father, if there are any here and within the sound of my voice that just haven't done that, would you give them the courage to come forward? Father, if there's a special need that they need prayed for or to pray about, could you provide the levity and freedom that only the Holy Spirit can, that you could so have your way in our midst? Oh God, have your way. Holy Spirit, move. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen.